Book of Daniel, 5 centuries before Jesus is born. Chapter 1, verse 1. Are you ready? In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's Josiah's son. You remember Josiah? Josiah's grandfather and father were terrible knuckleheads. In the northern 10 tribes region of Israel, the high water mark for low character is probably Ahab. In the south, Judah, the worst king of all the Judah kings, was Josiah's grandfather. He was awful, awful, awful. And because of his 57, was it, year reign, he even had worship to Baal and other fertility sort of rites and rituals would take place inside of God's temple. That's astounding. Solomon's temple. Remember how it used to be just for the people of God and the priests? By the time that Josiah's grandfather gets done, there are paid professional sex workers inside the temple region there, the temple walls of Solomon's temple. Is that bad? That's very bad. Josiah's dad only rules for 2 years. He dies. And then Josiah becomes king at the age of 8 years old. If you've ever come from a dysfunctional family and you think, man, do I have it rough? Am I behind the eight ball? I always like to point people to Josiah. He came from a very dysfunctional family. And somehow, some way, God spoke to that young man's heart. And he got to looking at the temple and all the disrepair it had fallen into. And he said, let's rebuild this thing because we're supposed to be worshiping God. And with no godly parents and no godly school, no godly church of any kind, he says, the house of God needs attention. And then as they begin the remodel, that's when the Bible falls out of the wall. Somebody rushes it to the king. Look what we found. The Bible was so scarce that Josiah likely had never seen one. Somebody read to him Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And probably when they got to about Deuteronomy chapter 28, about what God's favor being moved off of Israel should they go into idol, and it broke young Josiah's heart. He's late teens when they read him the Torah, and he weeps and he tears his lapel. Oh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are so in line and so deserve judgment. He weeps and he cries. Bible says there's a prophetess. Now God uses, of course, men and women beautifully and powerfully. But the fact that there was no prophets says to the condition, speaks to the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. There were no dudes around that were doing it right. So God chooses a woman and he uses her powerfully and effectively. She comes to the king. God saw you weeping and crying. He did? And because he saw your broken heart for the condition of the people of Israel, God was going to judge right on time. But then he saw your heart, and so he told me to tell you he's going to stay his hand of judgment. And until you die, Josiah, blessing will return to the southern 2 tribes region of Judah and Jerusalem. And it did. Josiah grows up to be a tremendous man of God, and then he goes out to battle against a terrible king named Pharaoh named Necho. A prophet shows up to him and says, Josiah, don't go after this guy. Because the Babylonians are my doing. I'm bringing the Babylonians and I'm allowing Pharaoh Necho to go meet them. You don't have to fight this battle. And for some reason, Josiah says he doesn't believe the prophet of God. And that's maybe one of the one or two bad things that the Bible shows of Josiah. He gets killed in that battle. And then Pharaoh Necho keeps going north, runs into young Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar had been chilling with his father, Nabopolassar, and they were building a tremendous military machine. And when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, now there's nobody else in the region that is nearly as strong. And Babylon becomes the first kingdom, really, worldwide empire at that time in that region of the world. So who is Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim is Josiah's son. And remember what God had told Josiah, when you die, okay, I'm going to take my grace away and I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And here it is documented in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, king of Judah, here came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned from 605 BC to 562 BC for 43 years. He came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. Bible nerd alert for you guys. I have to say this. This same sort of understanding is also talked about in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 1. Jeremiah 25 says that this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Daniel says the third year. Uh-oh, discrepancy. Okay, let's straighten that out. Because Jeremiah is including a partial year of Jehoiakim's ascension in front of the Jewish first of the year, which is the year Tishri. So that's why he includes the first few months in front of that. Daniel does not. That's why he says, I'm going to go from January 1, so to speak, Tishri 1, and count my time from there. That's why he says 3 years. And Jeremiah, who incorporates a few of the months in front, that's why he says 4. Now, of course, I got some slides for you. Are you ready? Chris, it's good to have you back. Go ahead, if you would. Fire that up there. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar's website. No, really. This is a Wikipedia page. I want to show you that because he's a real guy. He really existed. His dad, Nabopolassar, died in the year 605 BC, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes over. Go ahead. He reigned for 43 years. He was a real person who really did live. Go. The excavations on the ancient city, or the old city of Babylon, began in the 1850s, and a lot were uncovered. And many bricks that look like this. Here's an excavated baked brick. And I want you to notice, if you don't happen to read cuneiform, it's okay. I do. Let me show you this. Go. There's his name right there. By the way, don't read cuneiform. But I know somebody who does, and so I stole that from his website. But there it is, in cuneiform, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Go. Nebuchadnezzar, go if you would one more time, is in your Bible. If anybody's ever said to you, you got to check your brain at the door if you want to follow Jesus, no, you don't. The Bible stands up quite well, thank you very much. And you've heard me say over the years, did you know that your Bible is more than 80% archaeologically substantiated? When much of the Bible was making its rounds and so on, let's take it to, 500 years or so ago. 500 years ago, America didn't look anything like it does now, and people were reading their Bible. And there were smarty pants people who said that people like Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know if he really lived. Pontius Pilate, we don't know if he was anywhere. The point of it is the more they go through the region with the archaeological spade in one hand and a Bible in the other, they find stuff like that big old brick. For me, that just warms my heart. That brick has been lying around for 2,600 years. It laid in the dirt and somebody finally uncovered it. And because they can read cuneiform, they went, hey, that's the name, go, Nebuchadnezzar. Go ahead to the down arrow. It's in your Bible. Everybody okay with that? I love that stuff. Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho, as I said, at Carchemish, not far from the Euphrates River, in 605 BC. And Babylon becomes the first world empire. Go ahead. Got a map of it right here. Look at that. That's pretty amazing. You see the bottom right corner, there's Persian Gulf, and that's the area that the Bible calls Elam, which has been in the news a lot lately. But you can see the Tigris and Euphrates River. Archaeology is finding out that very likely this is probably where humans began. There's some old finds, of course, in Africa, but you're putting together the linguistic origins and foundations as well as the anthropology, etc., etc. That's probably where the humans are. Oh, and by the way, your mitochondria DNA says the same thing. You, all of us, we have relatives from Turkey. Just telling you, Mount Ararat, the flood. But also, we date back to right there. There's Babylon in red, but that's the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Look at the size of the first world empire into the Anatolian Peninsula. Then it was called Lydia. We call it Turkey today. And, of course, the other great and powerful kingdom was Egypt. And now our boy Nebuchadnezzar, he's running it all. And while he was chasing the remnants of Pharaoh Necho's army to the south, he stops by there in Jerusalem and he takes the city. That's what happens. Go ahead, let me show you some quick little slides. Babylon, there it is, based on archaeology, it was huge. The walls were 9 miles around. There was over 150-some towers on the top. That's the Euphrates River that runs through the slide. Hit the go button. There is the ziggurat. That was to their big god, Marduk. Go. And we'll take a look at it. It was pretty impressive. It was a masonry building that had, it was very, very tall. I haven't gotten the definitive answer of how tall it was, but it was really, really big. And that was their whole complex there. Go. Many artifacts were found. This is called the Tower of Babel Steel, S-T-E-L-E, not made of steel metal, but it's an idea that it's a signet. And if you can't quite make that out, I'll help you. Go. That's what's drawn on it. That's Nebuchadnezzar standing in front of his ziggurat, and there is the overhead of how it looked on the inside, with some cuneiform instructions. Many people thought that that was the Tower of Babel depicted. It wasn't. It was the ziggurat. But you can see why people got excited, because the Bible talks about the Tower of Babel. So all that stuff is there. Go ahead, Chris. We'll go back to the city, hit the go button again. Here is where the palace was, Nebuchadnezzar. And it was astounding. Go. Based on archaeology and written accounts, it was absolutely stunning. You'll notice that the many levels of this amazing palace had flora and fauna from all over the world. You'll see that the water cascading down, you'll say, hey, they didn't have indoor plumbing and pumping systems in those days. They didn't, but they had water wheels and lots of slave power to run them. And so they would bring water up to several levels. And if you were there and if you could imagine, the foliage was absolutely breathtaking. It was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's all Babylon. Truly astounding. Go ahead. Let's go back to the city. Hit the go button. There is what is called the Ishtar Gate. Go. We'll get another shot of it here. It's so well drawn out to proportion, as I said, because of the extensive archaeology that has been done. Those blue bricks you see there, you're thinking, wow, that really is something. Because remember, dyes in this part of the world, in this time in human history, dyes were very expensive and costly. Your life was mostly a pastel, really, when you go to the paint store and you pull out the thing and it has five different colors on it. Your pastels are mostly kind of beige, different sort of degrees and intensities of beige. Imagine walking in the ancient world and seeing that big old towering gate. That was the promenade, and that's where all of the affairs of state would happen. Man, wouldn't it be good to see that in real life if you haven't been with us? Wouldn't that be fun to see? Go? You can! Those bricks are not gussied up for the public and for the tourists. Those are bricks that were cleaned up, and they were made and they were kiln dried or fired in a very precise way, and their brilliance is still evident. Those bricks are 2,600 years old. That's in the Pergamos Museum in Berlin. Why? Because the first great archaeology was done by a German archaeologist, Robert Caldaway is his name. A bit of me, I would imagine, Iraq would sure like that back, I would imagine. But there it is. That's amazing. Those are actual bricks that Nebuchadnezzar himself would have walked past. Go. You zoom in on some of the walls, the lion, and in some locations, lions with wings were a symbol of the Babylonian power. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, who was an evil, evil guy, king of Judah, into his, or Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. There are three very important sieges of Jerusalem that are very important for Bible prophecy. And we're going to go over those in just a second. This is the first siege. So carnal and so godless was Jehoiakim. That's Josiah's son. When Jeremiah, the prophet, there in Jerusalem, presents Jehoiakim with a letter from God, the prophet says, God is talking to you, Jehoiakim. Dude, the Babylonians are coming. What did Jehoiakim do to the prophet? He has Jeremiah thrown into a pit, and the pit was a little more detail. The pit was a gathering place for refuse for humans and animals. And the Bible makes a notation that he sunk up to his armpits, Jeremiah. And this king, Jehoiakim, cuts it up into pieces and throws it in the fire, as if that makes God's word go away. God simply just writes another letter through Jeremiah, and he refuses that as well. So more specific details in that second letter regarding Jehoiakim. And that's where God says to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, 70 years you're going to go into exile to Babylon. 70 years. That's Jeremiah 36, if you'd like to check that out. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the articles of the house of God. So all the treasury and the gold went to Babylon, which he carried into the land of Shinar. What's the land of Shinar? That's Genesis 10. That's Babylon. To the house of his God. That's that ziggurat I showed you. And he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. Now when this happens, when Jerusalem is overrun, this begins something that the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Israel is God's promised land to who? The Jews. But because he told them in Deuteronomy 28, if you get into to sin and idolatry, I'm going to take you out of the land. Well, here it is, the first deportation, the 70 years of exile to Babylon. This begins something called the times of the Gentiles. Also, theologians call it the servitude of the nations. You can write in your margin here, we are here at 606 B.C., 606 B.C., and it won't be until 1948 that the Jews will have sovereign rule over Jerusalem. Israel is not their own boss. From this time, the time of the beginning of the Gentiles, the servitude of the nations, they will be subservient to one king, foreign king, after another, until they get back into the land, May 14th, 1948. The servitude of the nations begins here. They won't be a sovereign nation again until 1948. And this, by the way, also starts another very important clock that we'll look at another time. It's Ezekiel chapter 4. Did you know that the Bible predicts that there will be 907,200 days from this servitude of the nation until Jerusalem gets itself back again in 1940? Did you know that? It's in the Bible. We'll look at that at another time. Now, why the captivity? Well, we know it's because of sin and idolatry. They wouldn't put them down. And even as the Babylonians were rumbling toward them, and Jeremiah is telling Jehoiakim, you better call a repentance for the whole crowd. And he cut up his stuff, threw it in the fire, and threw him into the dung heap. Yes, it's a violation of Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. A nation I will bring, this, the Babylonians, is who God was thinking of. But why about this 70-year thing? Why 70 years? You can write in your margin here, Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 5. That is where God told the people, work the land for how many years? 6. What is the 7th year? Rest. Work 6, rest the 7th. Do you see the pattern? When God made all the world, he made it in 6 days. What did God do on the 7th day? He rested, not because he was tired, but because it was a pattern. They were supposed to work the land 6 years and let it lay fallow for the seventh year. That's just good agronomy, we know that. Let the land replenish itself. Question, from when they got into the promised land under Joshua, did they let the land rest that 7th year? No, they didn't. And if you do the math, by the time Nebuchadnezzar shows up, it's been 490 years. What's the math on that? They owed God every 7th year of rest. They didn't for 490 years. What's the math? 490 divided by 7 equals 70. That's why God was keeping track. Israel owed the land 70 years of rest. All right, now ready, we're going to go to these sieges now. Here's the first siege we're looking at right here, 606 BC, the first siege. Jehoiakim is replaced by his son, Jehoiachin. Think of Jay Leno, that always helps me. Jehoiachin is also a knucklehead. The treasuries are transferred, but in this first siege is when Daniel, the author of our book, is taken as a young man. We'll see that tonight. Go. The second siege happens. The first siege, Jehoiachin promises, we'll be good sort of underlings, and we will pay our taxes faithfully to you in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, and then you can keep your temple and ostensibly your entire sort of culture. Well, what happened was they started listening to the false prophets. It's not supposed to be happening. And they say that Jeremiah is full of beans. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So what happens is Jehoiachin acts up. Nebuchadnezzar hears about it. He sends another siege to them, 597. The second siege. Jehoiachin, he's also called Jeconiah, and he is in the lineage of the Messiah. Jeconiah and Jehoiachin are the same guy. 10,000 more are deported. Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, is now put on the throne. The second siege is when Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. Your book of Ezekiel was written from the Babylonian captivity. Zedekiah, he is supposed to promise to pay tribute on time to King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll leave you largely alone. He gets to listening to some more false prophets. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar again. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar is going to do now? Go. He comes back a third time. In this third siege, he says, enough with these people. He destroys the temple and Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel is ousted from the land for 70 years. Verse 3, hopefully that is helpful when you see it laid out like that. So Daniel goes in deportation in the first siege, but Jerusalem is largely still standing. The second siege, Ezekiel goes to Babylon, but still the temple is intact. The third siege, Nebuchadnezzar says, that's it. And he destroys the temple, Solomon's temple. Verse 3. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Ashpenaz, great name, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the kings, Jehoiakim's king, some of his descendants and some of the nobles that are his taken from Jerusalem. Verse 4. Young men in whom there is no blemish, good looking, gifted in all wisdom. He's talking about you, Michael. I think that's what he's explaining. Yeah. Possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. This is actually a pretty good idea. He's having some of these Jewish young men enter an executive training program because he recognizes that the best and the brightest of any culture can be quite helpful. So that's what he's doing. And whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans and Babylonians, same thing. They are the Babylonians, but they speak Chaldean and they write in cuneiform. Though Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately going to get saved, we're going to see that, his dramatic process with God in chapter 4, you're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar often serves as a model of the Antichrist. We'll see that in chapter 3. But notice here how a powerful plan of the enemy is unfolding right in front of our eyes, and here it is. And he hasn't changed much. Get the youth. Get them. Get them with what? Watch, verse 5. And get them all a PlayStation. No. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Here's what I'll do, says Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to immerse these young Jewish boys into Babylonian culture. Not only were they tremendous mathematicians and engineers, in Babylon there was hot and cold running water piped to a large portion of the population. Their mathematics were amazing. It was these guys who figured out so many of the things, especially they're watching how the stars move. They knew and could plot accurately solstices, equinox, and full solar and lunar eclipses, as well as all of their occultic stuff. Babylon was designed by Nimrod, remember, to be opposite of everything that God ever wanted. Do we have time? We do have time. Hold your finger here. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is after the flood. I want you to peek in before the flood, Genesis 4. And I want to show you who was sort of populating this region that when Nimrod, after the flood, settles here, he finds a very sympathetic culture. Look down there, if you would, to verse number 16. This is Cain, remember? Cain who murdered his brother Abel. And God says, Cain, watch your heart, man, because the devil is right at the door of your heart and he wants to have you. And so Cain did not listen to God, and he was pretty sure that everything that was wrong with him was somebody else's fault. So he murders his brother Abel, and then God says, what did you do, Cain? I don't know. Where's Abel? As if God doesn't know. I don't know, my brother's keeper. Answer, yes, we are. But then he says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me. You buried him. And then finally Cain says, fine. And then, interesting enough, you did this to me, God. You did this to me. It's your fault that I'm having all these terrible circumstances. And by the way, the Cain brain will get on you. If you're not word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every single day, then whatever comes along that the enemy has placed in your path to trip you up, and if it is successful, then you want to shake your fist at God. Look what, Look at all this, what's happening to me. You did this to me. This is your fault. That's what Cain said to God. Fine, says Cain. I'm out of here. And he takes off. We're in chapter 4, Genesis. Look at verse 16. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. This is important. Did God send him out? No. He left. I'm out of here. He left the presence of the Lord and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. Hey, have you ever been wandering out in Nod for a month or two? It's not fun. Watch what you can run into when you are. It's east of Eden, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. By the way, Enoch's name means mortal. We might say fleshly. He named his son Mortality. And he built a city and called the city after the name of his son Enoch. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael means smitten by God. Who names their kid, tough break kid, God really hates you? Well, that's what he named him. And Mahujael begot Methushael. Methushael means who is God? So this family's not doing very well. And then he begot Lamech. Lamech's name means despairing. Oh my goodness. Talk about putting the fun in dysfunction. Verse 19, watch this. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Circle that. Here is where polygamy begins. What is God's design? What is God's design? One wife or six? It's one. And the two should become one flesh. Please notice that bigamy begins where? In Cain's city. Cain. Eesh. Cain brain. Where their kids are, I hate God and anyone who looks like God. He had two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zilhah. And Ada bore Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents. Those are your wanderers. These are your Bedouins. Verse 21. Now watch this. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of those who play harp and flute. Oh, isn't that nice? They're inventing music. No, they're not. This is professional entertainment. This is, I almost named an artist. I probably shouldn't name one. Just think of all the crazy artists you've ever heard doing whatever. Professional entertainment is born in this region. It's not exactly sure if it's the Valley of Shinar, but I'll bet it's close. Verse 22, and as for Zilhah, she bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Read that, weapons. See, because when your society is falling apart at the seams, people are doing crazy, wacky stuff. And they are, the strong are overtaking the weak. And you'd better be able to defend yourselves. And so here come the armed, weaponed business. Because when you have a society like this, you better have some weapons because it's falling apart. Well, that's enough. It goes on. Back to our Daniel study here. Please understand that was pretty wacky where they lived. And then I couldn't help it. Cain's World, party time. Excellent. Any Wayne's World fans in here? Thank you for the smattering of chuckles across the crowd. Cain brain, Cain's World. That's before the flood. After the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off. Ham has a son, Canaan. And Canaan has, of course, Nimrod. And that's when it all starts going bad. Babylon picks up where Cain brain left off. Verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If you ever want to get anybody, hey, what were those three young boys in the book of Daniel chapter 3? That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the Babylonian names. Here are their Jewish names. Verse 7. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. We're going to change your name, boys. We're going to take those names of your God away from you. And we're going to give you worldly names. So Daniel became Belteshazzar. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. And Azariah became Abednego. This is what the enemy is always trying to do to our kids. Change their names. What do you mean? Daniel means God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Prince of Baal or Bel. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. No, can't have that. We're going to change it to Shadrach, which means command of the moon god. Mishael, that means I'm like what God is. We got to change that to Meshach, who is what Aku, that's their moon god. He's like what Aku is. Azariah, his godly name means the Lord helps. And we're going to change that to Abednego. Servant of Nebo, son of Bel. And that's what America's culture is trying to do to our kids. If you will indulge me, currently in America right now, less than 22% of those people that are 22 to 29, that age group of 22 to 29, less than 22% of that age group attended church last month. 88% of churched kids growing up in a youth group, when they graduate high school and move out of the home, 88% of church youth group kids don't go to church. 88%. That sends chills down my spine. We're living in the age of what the Bible has described as the Laodicean church. In my opinion, youth groups of many, if not most of these churches, are mostly about let's have fun and build community. And Bible is very, very scarce. It's all about let's get big numbers. And of course, that means that we have to appeal to that generation. So we have to fashion our music and our circumstance and surroundings. And it is not surprising to me that many of those kids who grow up in a church like that with no real substantive basis for their faith, no reasons for faith, they get out of their parents' house and it would appear that they were never Christians in the first place, even though they packed the youth group and the youth room every Friday night. That's chilling to me. 88% of youth kids in church don't go to church after they leave the home. Every year, 4.5 million teens turn 20. Did you know that one in 10 people, only one in 10 people, invite Christ into their life after the age of 20? Let me see real quickly. How many of you got saved before your 20th birthday? I did. One in 10 people after age 20 give their life to Christ. How important is it to minister properly and powerfully to our young people? Notice what the enemy is doing here. With your Jesus glasses on, Nebuchadnezzar, a model of the Antichrist or the devilish, what's he doing? We got to change these kids' name. You're not a child of the Most High God. Huh? You are a, do you want me to employ now some pronouns? And what is the school system telling that these kids are? You're descended from animals. Might as well act like it. And stuff like sex before marriage and stuff. It's just a natural thing, you know. Let's just teach them how not to get pregnant. because they're going to do it anyway. And that's what's happening. Television, Family Hour, sees 8 sexual references per hour. Teens will see 15,000 sexual references per year. 70% of all primetime programming depicts alcohol, tobacco, and illicit drug use. In the year 2014, a quick survey of 104 of the most influential Hollywood writers, producers, and directors. Listen. 93% seldom ever attend church. 97% believe abortion is a right of the mother. 16% of those 104 writers, producers, and directors, only 16 believe that sex outside of marriage was wrong. 95% of these 104 believe television should be more critical of Judeo-Christian values. Today, average teen is going to spend on their screens 7.5 to 8.5 hours a day. That's 45% of their waking hours. Only 39% of parents utilize parental controls for their kids under 20. By the age of 18, the average American will have seen 200,000 violent acts, 16,000 murders. Two-thirds of all television programming contains violence, and most go unpunished and are often accompanied by humor. And the consequences of human suffering and loss are rarely depicted. Video games. You know where this is going. Last year, $58 billion was spent on video games. 7 of the top 10 selling video games are war games, where you kill the opponent by the bucket loads. Yay, teen pregnancy is down. Good job, school district, for handing out what they hand out. Yet, half of all STDs are contracted by young people between ages 15 and 24. 36% of that group have had oral sex. More than half don't consider oral sex real sex anyway. Why not? I wrote in my little margin here. President Clinton didn't consider it either. God's heart for young people, if you do the math, let's revisit Mr. Josiah, his passion for God. You can find it in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 34. His passion affected and changed an entire generation. You know who was in that generation, if you do the math? Daniel's parents. There was a great revival under Josiah. He was on the throne at age 8, sought the Lord age 16, saved a nation at age 18. He turned around a generation, and that generation was Daniel's parents. It's one of Satan's most effective programs. Target the young people. Get them to make life-altering decisions that are specifically designed to hinder or to eliminate them entirely from God's purpose and plan for them. Oh, we got to pray for our young people. And we want to thank Blake and Rachel, who work so very, very hard with our kids. And they just got back from a wonderful time, an overnighter at the lake and skiing. And they dunked themselves. And how many of you enjoyed seeing Blake spatter across the water like that? Owen was one of them too. But I'll tell you what, they worship and they praise God. And Blake got out the Bible. He does every single time, Fridays. And Sunday mornings, that age group goes on back there. Thank you, Blake and Rachel, for all that you do for our kids and how you teach them God's word. Verse 8, let's zoom to the end. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Remember, Daniel was born, I believe, during the revival of Josiah. His parents likely trained him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I wrote my margin, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If parents consistently purposed in our hearts to walk with God and fruit themselves, and then model loving each other, loving God and his word, I think that would be huge. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel was excellent. And the Bible says if you're excellent in what you do, then you're going to get noticed and you're going to get promoted. When we are faithful to God, when others are not, and especially when no one is looking, God gives us influence. God gives us influence. And that's what's happening here. Verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. What he's saying is, you know, you're supposed to eat all this double cheeseburgers or whatever it might be. Do you know that probably in the sumptuous delicacies are probably non-kosher items? Would be my hunch. And so Daniel's saying, we're not going to partake of all that. I know that your culture, and it's even privileged. Ooh, look at all the cool stuff you get to eat. But we're going to show you something. We do not have to participate in the culture. And his eunuch boss said, you're going to get thin and look stupid and scraggly, and then I'm going to get in trouble for it. Watch Daniel, verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us do this Daniel fast for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables only and water, no wine. Verse 13. Then let our appearance be examined before you. Check us out. Put us on the scale. And the appearance of the young men whom eat the portion of the king's delicacy as you see fit, and so deal with your servants. Check it out. In 10 days, put us on the scale and see who weighs what. Verse 14. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15. Well, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared what? Better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portions of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. When young people purpose in their heart to trust and obey God, watch what happens. Verse 17. And as these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Remember, this culture was steeped in this stuff. And so they invited dreams to lead them in a very special way. And Daniel said, I'm going to filter all of your dreams through God's word. And it turned out very differently. And as you know, coming up, he is going to interpret a dream for the king himself. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, the empire, the great empire, and he was a honcho indeed. Verse 19. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel. How? He was disciplined, and he was filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and they stick out from the culture. That's what's happening here. And God sees to it. God sees to it that they have influence. This is another powerful principle of God. You can't outgive God. Amen, you guys? Even right here. These 10 days, we're not going to do all the delicacies. We are going to dedicate our time to the Lord to study our regular studies that we're supposed to. Now that we're at the University of Babylon. And also, too, we're going to put God's first. But you're going to miss out on all the, I don't know, ho-hos and all the stuff that they're getting. Don't you feel bad? Please understand, Harvest, you and I can never outgive God. Time, talent, or resources. They give up the culture. God gave them back way more. In the way of influence, responsibility, and leadership. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, therefore, they serve before the king, verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. They were smart. He found them 10 times better than all of the magicians, or if you will, the magi. That's just not people pulling a rabbit out of the hat, by the way. Remember, they were consummate occultic experts. There was some real schwammy stuff going on. As we said on Sunday, people were levitating off the floor, astral projecting through the skies, remote readers reading parchments in another room or across the city. There was demons and ghosts and such all showing up, supposedly doing the bidding of these magi. And our boys here, they're having nothing to do with those magi or magical arts, and they are 10 times more influential, more than the magicians and the astrologers who are in all of his realm. Giving your life totally to the Lord and his word does not equal poverty. That's on the rise, by the way. I've been seeing teachings on it on YouTube. And there are those people that are saying you got to sell everything that you have. And then you'll be a more sort of sensitive and powerful Christian. I don't know if God tells you to do that. You know, I'm not going to be against it. But by and large, you know what God really asks us to do? Live the life I've given you. I've got people at all stations and levels of life. Excel where I've put you. Bloom where you're planted. Be excellent there. Employee or employer. Administrator, or if you have your name on your shirt, driving the chip truck or whatever it might be. Right now is where God has you. And he is saying, bloom right there. And stop yearning for someday my life will start. Right now, harvest. Right now. Be excellent where you are. That's Daniel. We don't want your food and wine. And they became a shining example. And now look at this. They're shining in front of the king. Employees, employers, students, writers, creators, entrepreneurs. God can show me how to be excellent, intelligent, creative, way beyond those that don't walk with God. Amen, harvest. And finally, verse 21. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is a Persian. The Medo-Persians are going to take over the city of Babylon in about 70 plus years. Daniel was likely a teenager when he was exported, and many of our kids have been exported to the school systems.